Revelation 22 on page 1250 of the Pew Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen."
Thank you, Ben. Turn to Revelation 22. And if you've got a Bible with you, then please do open it as we progress through the chapter. Now, we're not going to progress very far through it this morning in terms of the number of verses that we're going to be looking at. We're really only going to be looking at verses 3, 4, and 5, which complete for us, if you like, the picture of the church harvested, the church in heaven, the church in glory, the church perfected, the church being all that it has been remade in Christ to be, the church fulfilled, the church in Jesus Christ in glory. Now, in Revelation 21 and 22, the church is characterized as both a bride for Christ and a city, the New Jerusalem. And it is describing the New Jerusalem, describing the church as the city of God, the inhabiting place of God, that we encounter in 3, 4, and 5 some particular pictures, some particular sets of imagery, which I want us to dwell on this morning, because they are wonderful, they are glorious, and I'd hate for us to rush through them. And they are not only wonderful and glorious in themselves, but they are so helpful and so encouraging. If we are told in the scriptures that we should fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. If we are told by Jesus Christ that he has gone ahead to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, if we are to look to that place, if we are to be heavenly minded and fix our gaze upon heaven and want to be in heaven and hope for heaven and ache for heaven, then this is part and parcel of what we are looking ahead to. This is part of what we are to hope for. And even to find ourselves aching for and yearning for, this is part and parcel of what we will die for. I don't mean that we will die in the cause of this, though we might, some of us, but we will die to get there. This is what to live aching for and to die for. Now, there are four particular groups of imagery that I want us to notice in 3, 4, and 5. So if you've got it in front of you, let's just read those verses together in a little more detail or a little more closely. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, just a reminder, it's on page 1250, which spookily is also just about the time. But you'll read with me there in verse 3. Shouldn't have pointed out the time there, because now you're going to be thinking about clocks and watches. That wasn't. Never mind. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. Remember, the city is not the place where the church goes. The city is the church. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Four groups of imagery within this. First of all, we see that there is no more curse. There will be no more curse in and amongst God's people in glory. You and me, if we are his, no more curse. What does that tell us about what we will be like and what it will be like to be like this in heaven? Well, it tells us in the first place that this is a place that faith takes you to. Faith takes you to. The curse in Scripture works like this. The curse is what comes from God upon sin, upon disobedience. If we were to go back and read, for instance, through several passages in Deuteronomy, we would see a sort of a tension set up between blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The curse is what God puts upon disobedience, and the curse is death. Throughout the scriptures, the thing that the curse attaches to most is death. Death comes through sin. Death comes through disobedience. The ground was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned. Adam bore a curse. The curse was not the sin itself. The curse is what comes from God for disobedience. Now there will be no more curse. There will be this countless number of people, this huge, vast sea of people who once were sinners and under the curse, who there will never, ever face the curse again. And we get from being the former to being the latter. not by doing good works to transform us, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The curse is lifted. The curse goes because of Jesus Christ and faith in him. Now, that's what we read if we were to read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 following. Now, there are going to be a number of references. I'll just read them out to you. If you're taking notes, just take a scribble down of the address or the reference, whatever you call it. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. Let me read it to you. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. I.e., if you disobey at one point, you have broken the law. And the curse is upon you. Death is upon you. Clearly, no one is justified by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. And we don't do them, so. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When we read, no longer will there be any curse, what we are reading is that heaven is a place that you get to by faith and not by being a good person. Faith will make you into a better person. Jesus Christ will make you into a better person. But not one of us here, nobody out there in the rest of Aberdeen or all over the globe, nobody is going to get to heaven by the works of the law. But by faith, because it's by faith that we escape the curse, by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the second thing that little phrase, no longer will there be any curse, tells us. It tells us that this is the place that we get to by Christ's redeeming, sin-bearing work. When it says there will, no longer will there be any curse, it's saying to us, when we put it in the context of the scriptures that lie behind it, so to speak, the scriptures upon which Revelation is built, which it so magnificently pulls together, we are reading of the sin-bearing, redeeming work of Jesus Christ for us. He who bore the curse on the cross. He who died our death on the cross. He who destroyed our sinful history with all its attraction of the curse of death. He who destroyed our sinful history. He who became the curse for us. So that we might go free. So that we can look ahead to a time when there will just be no more curse. Because all the effects, all the fruit, all the harvest of the redeeming, sin-bearing work of Jesus Christ on the cross will be gathered in, if you like. No more curse. And it tells us, therefore, that this is the place where all the terrors of law have gone. Does it not scare you sometimes that you think, well, I've sinned again? Is there enough grace to last me through this life, knowing my propensity to sin and fall? Is there going to be enough there? Are there not ahead of me some terrors that come from God's law, God's perfect, righteous, holy law awaiting me? Is there not going to be any curse falling upon me? I know that Jesus Christ bore all my sins, but then I just keep going and doing things again. Will I ever be free from it? And that fear, of course, is stirred up by the enemy of our souls, who wants us to do anything but enjoy the grace of God. Well, we need never fear the curse. All the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. All those terrors are gone. Heaven is a place of peace. The church in heaven will be at peace from all fear,
from all fear of sin and of its just consequences. All fear of the wrath of God, gone.
And so, being a place where there will be no longer any curse, it is a place of unmixed blessing. Of blessing through and through. Start heaven with blessing. There'll be blessing every day through all eternity. You will never come to an end of blessing. There will never be anything other than the blessing of God upon his people in heaven. Back to Deuteronomy. For instance, chapter 11, verses 26 and 28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. And all the time on earth, God sets before a blessing and a curse. All the time on earth, that choice of obedience and disobedience is open to us. All the time on earth, every day, we can do both. And we do both. But when God says there will be from God. Second set of imagery. The throne of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. How wonderfully rich. The church in heaven is the place of the presence of the King in the midst of his people. Presence of the King in the midst of his people. Now he is here with us. We have the promise in Scripture that where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, he will be there in the midst. Now we don't see him this morning, but unless that's a promise that, you know, shouldn't be there, he is here. And he is here as the King. And we have the Spirit amongst us and within us. We have the kingdom of God amongst us. We have the kingship of God amongst us. But we do not see him. We cannot see him. We cannot reach out and touch him. We cannot gaze upon him as one day we will. One day the King will be present in the midst of his people in all his glory, in all his splendor, and we will see him. The presence of the King in the midst, no longer enthroned in heaven and us down here on earth, but he with us, us with him. Do you not want to be with God? Are you thinking about what you're going to have for lunch? Do you not want to be with God? And to be with God in such a way that there is just nothing, nothing getting in the way between you and him. No doubts, no fears, no sins, no guilt. No limitations of this humanity. To be with God. The presence of the King in the midst of his people. Second, that tells us that he is the King of grace, you see. Because what keeps us from that unmixed fellowship with him is sin, which we still engage in and which still limits us, and the effects of which are still around us and we still live with. We are righteous in Christ. It is all his righteousness is imputed to us. But it is not all yet imparted to us in our experience. So we cannot behold him.
And we know that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, and we are not holy yet in our experience. We think unholy things. We do unholy things. We say unholy things. So when we read of the king in the midst of his people, what should that register in our minds? Amongst the things that it should register is this thing called grace. He is the king of grace in the midst of his people. The king of mercy, the king of kindness, the king of forgiveness. The king who loves as though we do not deserve it. The king who loves as though we deserve the exact opposite. The king who loves us from himself because of something within him, not the king who loves us because something within us makes him love us. The king who loves us freely, entirely of his volition. The king who loves us despite us. The king who loves us. The king of grace. And of course, if the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, then it tells us that one day we will relate to him as we should. Now, already today, I would hazard a guess that most of us haven't. Already today, there have been things that we have thought and said and done, or left unthought, unsaid and undone, which have meant that we have not related rightly to him. We have maybe had a conversation as if he did not exist. We have maybe responded to the little darlings within our homes who have been sent by the Lord to sanctify us, and sometimes they do. We have maybe responded towards them in a way which was less than righteous, was less than worthy of God. And of course they have responded to us in a way which was equally sinful. They may be charming, but they're charming sinners. We do not serve him. We do not serve him alone, that is. There is something in us which still serves self. There is something in us which does not relate to him as it should. There is something in us which lets us go through a day, through an hour, through whatever time you want to choose, as if he was not there and as if he was not God. But brothers and sisters, when we are there, we will serve him as we ought. We will serve him perfectly. We will serve him. And of course, to serve is to worship. We will worship him as we ought. He really will be our everything. And we will know it, and we'll delight in it, and we'll delight in him who is our everything. One of Matt Redman's songs, Jesus Christ, I Think Upon Your Sacrifice, has just the most wonderful line in it, where he's talking about heaven. He says, and he calls it, or he's got the line, where one day I'll... Next word. Bow. Where one day I'll bow. And I'm so glad, I'm impressed that Matt Redman wrote that word in there. I hope it was him. And I am so glad that he did. Because now I do not bow very readily. And though I love you dearly, I know that you don't either. You bow more than I do, but there is still something in us which bridles and which stands up. There is something in us which does not bow. But one day, we'll do what we ought to do, and we'll do what we're made to want to do. One day, we'll bow. Gladly, freely. It will be our delight and our fulfillment to bow. We will serve him. And we will see him face to face. In the overall spread of Scripture, Those are some of the most remarkable words that we could read. We will see him face to face because the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city.
Why is that remarkable? Well, because you see, you can't see him face to face and not die unless he's gracious to you. Back in Genesis 32:30, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." To see him face to face, to see that Holy One, to see the Righteous One face to face, was to face death because of the curse. But there won't be any curse there. And he will be there in the midst of us. And so we will see him face to face. Job yearned for it. "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me," he wrote or said. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known," to know him fully, because we see him face to face. And seeing him face to face, then we will be transformed. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The throne of God in the midst, so we see him face to face and will be made like him. And of course, with the throne of God in the midst of the city, in the midst of the church, and the church serving him, it's a place of perfect belonging. His name will be on their foreheads, his mark, his seal, upon us and upon us forever. Which means that we will belong to him, and all angels and archangels and all the heavenly beings and hosts that look on will see the church and will see on our foreheads, as it were, stamped the mark of God. We will be his, owned by him, possessed by him, made not just by him but for him. And nobody else will be able to put their mark on your forehead. Because he'll have got his there. And then there's this third set of imagery. All those things belong to the fact that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. Then there is this third sort of set of imagery thing. Verse 5. "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light." So we won't need electricity. So the power stations won't need to burn up all the fossil fuels. And everybody who's ecologically minded will be really happy. And the power stations won't go down and blanket half a continent in darkness or whatever. And we'll never have to trust something like that. We won't have to search around for candles. And there will be no night when we might stumble into things and fall, and when dangers might come around our homes. There will be no night, no insecurity, no fearsome night. There will be no night when the deeds of darkness are done. There will be no night, which is a biblical metaphor for ignorance. There will be no night, which is a biblical metaphor for sin. There will be no night, no darkness, which is a biblical metaphor for death. All will be gone. What does it mean? It means that we will perfectly and fully experience the King of Light there and then. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, writes this about joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son he loves. There we will perfectly and fully experience the kingship of Jesus Christ. We don't do it now. We will there. And he will be the brilliant, radiant, shining, magnificent, Jesus Christ. Think of how he's spoken of earlier on in Revelation. I mean, he's just so light. Remember the disciples up on the mountain with him at his transfiguration, and he burned with light. No more darkness. No more willful ignorance. No more badness. No more death. No more danger. Remember early on in chapter 21 when the description of the church is given as the city and it's got 12 gates, that those gates don't close because there's no night. See, there's no threat of marauding attack. So when we read that this is the place where there's no more night, we read this is a place of safety, this is a place of peace, of security. Last night at the prayer meeting, we were thinking from Psalm 122 about God's city of Jerusalem being a place of peace and security. And one day we will enjoy this. And why do we not need artificial lighting? Why do we not even need the natural light of the sun? Because God is our light. For the Lord God will give them light. If you're a physicist and you're wondering how that's going to happen, well, I don't have the answer, but do remember that in the story of creation, in Genesis, we have light coming before the sun and the moon. He just gives off light. He is our light, but in the imagery of Revelation, it means that God is our righteousness. God is our knowledge. God is our life. God is our safety and our security. Everything that we need, he will be for us. Everything that we need, he will be for us. And then finally, and they will reign forever. His servants will reign forever and ever. It's telling us about shared victory. It is telling us about the exaltation of man by God. Now that is, again, in terms of Revelation 22, finishing off the whole story of the Scriptures and not just the book of Revelation, that is the most wonderful, most remarkable turnaround. This is humanity turned around 180 degrees from the fall. This is humanity turned round to back where it should have been facing. You know that saying, a guy goes into some organization wherever and he says, I'm going to turn this place around 360 degrees. And you think, oh, that's not right. No, it's supposed to go around 180 degrees. It should be half as much effort anyway, so that it's pointing in a different direction, not back in the same direction. Well, yet the irony is that in Scripture, it's God who does actually turn the whole thing round 360 degrees from the beginning. From the beginning. Where once man was exalted by God, but then turned the whole thing the wrong way around by trying to exalt himself to the level of God. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve were told not to eat from, lest you become like God. And then Babel came as man tried to exalt himself again, and God judged it. And here, the whole of that self-exaltation and all its ruinous effects and all the judgment and the curse that it brings, they are all gone. And the whole thing is turned right around 360 degrees. We're back again to the beginning. And God exalts man. So we live as God with God. Remember again what Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 8, that there is a glory that is waiting to be revealed, not simply to us, but there is a glory that is waiting to be revealed in us. In us. Hence the reference to Psalm 8 on the front of the order of service. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. We look at that and it's so vast and glorious and splendid. And what are we that you should care for us? And yet, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings.
and crowned him with glory and honor.
You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You made him a little lower than the angels.
Now, do you see what that phrase means? It means that you made him really to belong on the heaven side of creation.
Oh yes, part of creation.
But on the heaven side of creation. Being like God in a way that nothing else is like God. With God breathing into the dust his spirit. And then we go and sin. But then God exalts us in Christ back to the heaven side of creation. Not the earth side. What did we just sing? No more than as a child of earth must I my lifetime spend. His history, his destiny are mine to apprehend. It's the heaven side. And so he, by his grace and by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, gives us this hope of reigning with him, reigning over the new earth, and sharing his victorious reign over sin and Satan, the dragons, over hell and death.
So that we enjoy living as God with God, because we've been given of the fruit of the tree of life. Back there in verse 2. And we enjoy living as God with God because once again we are a little lower than the angels. And we will have been crowned with glory and honor by God and not by ourselves.
Now that's yours. That's yours. It's more certain than that you will get home for lunch. Especially if I go on preaching much longer. It is more certain than that you will wake up tomorrow. That's yours. It is yours already. It is ours. In Christ. You see, we bring our harvest gifts to God. But we read this passage and we see, well, Lord, what a harvest gift you give to us. Amen. Let's sing.